So Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
I had the immense privilege of growing up in the glorious days before transfer stations were invented. Back in the day, and I realise that for some of you my day seems quite not that long ago, but back in the day we didn't have transfer stations, so when you had a pile of rubbish, you would take it to the dump. So Dad would load up the car with all the rubbish that we had at the house and we would drive to the dump. The dump was a glorious place. The dump was just this field, basically, with piles of rubbish in it, some bulldozers moving stuff around. But everything was out on display. So you would go and you would unload the rubbish that you had brought from your house, and then you would look around at the treasure trove that the dump was. And you go, Dad, can we have that? Oh, please, can we have that? And after a while, you would wear him down, and he would go, fine. And you'd load up somebody else's rubbish, which clearly wasn't rubbish at all, into your car, and you'd take it home, and you'd say, Mum, look what we've got! And Mum would go, and then a few weeks later, you would take that back to the dump, and you'd pick up something else. I have a friend, a guy who works with me, who when he was living in London, was cleaning out his house. He unfortunately didn't have a dump to go to. He had the next best thing. He had these this kind of transfer station with all these skips that he put his rubbish into. And Tim, his name was, went to the skip and was loading stuff into it and lifting the lid up. Because he's a Kiwi and he's about my vintage, he, of course, is on the lookout for other things. Rubbish, right? And he sees something. He sees a suitcase. So, oh, that's interesting. Pops the lid. And inside the suitcase are a collection of vinyl records. He thinks, oh, that looks good. He looks a little bit further. And he sees that they're all neatly ordered and they look quite good. And he looks around and there's no one there. So he grabs the suitcase and throws it in the car, takes it home to his wife. Look what I've got! He opens it up. He's going through it on the lounge floor. And he sees all these LPs that bring him back to his childhood, a collection like his brother used to have. Pink Floyd, The Stones, The Beatles, Electric Light Orchestra, all the classics. He's looking through them. He sees the beauty of these vinyl things. And he comes across an album by the Rolling Stones. It's a self-titled album. It's their first album. He's looking at it going, this is an original first pressing of a Rolling Stones album. He keeps on going through the suitcase and he comes across an album by the Beatles. But it's not self-titled. No, it's called Please, Please Me, which is their very first album. He gently pulls it out of the sleeve and he looks at it and he sees stamped in the centre the words first pressing. Tim has found in a rubbish skip one of the most valuable vinyls ever produced. That record no longer lives in a suitcase. It's not on display where his kids can get it either. It is put away, for he, in the midst of rubbish, found great treasure. He found something of immense value, and it is of immense value financially. I wonder what you have that you value. We all have things that are deeply valuable to us. You know, if the fire struck, what would be the first thing that you grabbed out of the house? The thing that is of most value to you. Maybe it's because of its history. Maybe because of its intrinsic worth. I want us to reflect this evening on what is really precious to us, what we really value. Because for most of us, if we're honest, the things that we really value are not the things that we own. They are far more personal. They are deeper. They're more intrinsic to who we are. I want to ask you, what do you value the most? What do you value the most? Maybe for you it's what you do. It's your career. It's your job. It's your means of earning wealth and providing for yourself. Maybe it's your intellect and the skills that you have built up, the knowledge that you have accumulated. Maybe it's your success. Maybe you are a successful person. You excel in something, sports, arts, business. Maybe, though, it's not what you can do that you value the most. Maybe it's more personal even than that. Maybe it's what you are. Maybe it's what you look like. As Vaughan said this morning, none of us are so kind of proud that we kind of say, look at me, I'm beautiful, most of us at least. But we say it to ourselves and we look just a little bit longer in the mirror as we go past. Maybe it's your weight. Maybe it's what you wear. Maybe it's your style, your coolness. Maybe it's your humor, the way that you can light up a room, you can make people laugh. Maybe it's your family, your children, if you have them, your spouse, if you have one. Maybe it's a significant relationship that you have. Maybe, though, of course, because we're most of us are Christians here, we want to Christianize this a little bit. Maybe it's your ministry. That's the most valuable thing that you have. Your knowledge of God's word, your understanding of theology. Maybe it's even deeper than that, though. Maybe it's your morality. It's the goodness of your life. You are a good, good person, an upright person, and you value that. Because so very, very closely tied, my brothers and sisters, to the issue of what we value is this. Where do we find our value? Where do we look to find our confidence before others, to find our meaning, to find our identity? Is it the things we own? Is it our potential? Is it our success? Our image? Our character? Our family? I think one of the clearest indicators, it's not the only one, of course, but a pretty good indicator of where we find our value is what we portray of ourselves to the world, what we choose to offer up of ourselves for public consumption. We do that because we want others to see and affirm in us the things about us that we value so much. We want others to value about us the things that we find our value in. And oh, what a blessing social media is to us. Oh, look, I've checked in here. Aren't I the international traveller? Oh, look, I'm eating this food. Let me take a photo of it and post it so you can see what a selective gourmet I am. Oh, look, I've run this distance in this amount of time. Aren't I fit? And would you just look at my beautiful, successful children holding their awards? Aren't I a good parent? Haven't I done well? Doesn't this photo make me look fat? Oh, please tell me that I'm beautiful. See, we project out to the world what we want the world to think of us. We share with others what we want others to see, because that is where we find our value, our meaning, our identity, and we want them to affirm in us those things. Oh, yes, you are an international jet setter. Like. Oh, you're such a selective gourmet, Cher. You're so smart, so fit, oh, so beautiful. You're so popular. And we think, yes, I am. Like me? Follow me? I am valuable. I do have meaning. I'm significant. I'm important. Of course I am. You're telling me that I am. Friend, where do you find your value? What makes you valuable? What makes you you? What could you not lose? What could you not have others affirm in you? What would cause you to question who you are if you didn't have it? So let me ask you, where do you find your value before God? Where do you place your confidence? What do you place your confidence in before him? That he might like you, that he might affirm you. Is it the same as your confidence before the world? See, the Apostle Paul was absolutely clear on where his value came from, where his righteousness before God came from. What gave him confidence as he stood before the world and before God himself? Come with me, would you, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 4, halfway through the verse, at the beginning of the sentence there. The Apostle Paul says this: if someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was a Jewish man. You can hear he was a very confident Jewish man. Confident before others, confident before God. Seven things, do you see them there? Seven things that he identifies that gave him this confidence, that he grounded his value upon. The first four things were all things, notice, outside of his control. The things that he was. Circumcised on the eighth day. Didn't have a lot of choice over that, I imagine. But in complete accordance with God's law. Of the nation of Israel, he's, to turn a phrase, born this way. He's not a Gentile, a non-Jew who's chosen to become a Jew. He was born into this family. Of the tribe of Benjamin, his heritage goes back to the only one of Jacob's sons born in the promised land. The tribe who gave Israel its first king. The tribe in whose territory stood Jerusalem, the king's own city. And he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is as pure a Jew as you can possibly get. Four things that speak of who he is. And the last three speak of what he has done. Do you see them there? With regard to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. A Pharisee were those who took their Jewishness as seriously as was possible. They obeyed not only the laws of the Old Testament, or the laws of God written in the scriptures, also the laws passed on by the great rabbis of the past. We think of them as the bad guys, don't we? But they took their faith so seriously. Now, as for zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. I'm not only for Judaism, I'm against anything that questions it, subverts it, and certainly against the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He is unquestionably Jewish in what he was and what he did. That is where his value, that is where his confidence came from, before God and before man. There was no charge to be brought against him. He was a Jew of Jews. Everything he had was given to his faith. All that he was lived in obedience to it. His confidence, his worth, his value, his identity as he stood before the world and before God himself came from what he was and what he had done. I asked a moment ago about where you find your value before God. Where do you look for acceptance before him? Where do you find your identity? Who are you before him? Do you look for your confidence before him in the same places that you look for your confidence, your affirmation, but from others? Well, because others love me, surely God must love me as well. Is it because I'm a good person? I'm not perfect, we'll admit that, but I'm on the right side of the bell curve. And certainly, compared to some others, I've lived a very good life. Does your confidence come because you're not so much a good person, but you're a good Christian? I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church. Is your confidence because you are a good, not only a good Christian, you're a good evangelical? You don't only read your Bible, you know how to read your Bible. You don't just go to church, you go to the right church. Good church, training church. Is it because of your ministry? Maybe you've given up so much for your ministry. You might think, oh, I'm so involved. I serve. As for zeal, I've practically got a Two Ways to Live tattoo. As for righteousness, I can give you the right answer. I've got a theological opinion on everything, and I'm certainly not liberal. God, look at me. Value me. This is who I am. Whatever Paul had, whatever he gained, whatever he was, he says, I now consider it loss. Do you notice in verse 7 and verse 8 the development and what he says regarding what he has lost? He considers his gains loss. In verse 8, he considers everything a loss. It develops even more. Do you see it there? He says, I've lost all things. He's not only viewing his former life differently, he's actually saying, I've lost it. It's an active thing. It's been taken from him. But even more, the pinnacle of this crescendo is that he considers what he had. He considers his identity, his value found in his Jewishness, in his obedience to the law, in his Pharisaism. He finds the confidence that he had placed in who he was and what he did. He finds it all. Do you see it there? He finds it rubbish. No, that's not right. It's not strong enough. He considers them filth. No, that's not strong enough either. Do you see that the word actually means excrement? All that he valued, all these things that gave him his identity, his meaning, all these things that he projected to the world, all these things that he stood before God and he said, look at me, look at what I am, look at what I've done. And so accept me, affirm me. All of this, I consider it crap. I'm sorry if the word offends. That is simply what God is saying in his word. It is excrement. Brothers and sisters, listen very carefully. The apostle says this not because of what all those things are so much as what they are not. Come with me. Let's read verse 7 again carefully. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them excrement, that I may gain Christ. Friends, the problem is not with our image or our success or our morality or our ministry. They're fine in themselves. The problem is that they are not Jesus. The problem is that they are useless in and of themselves of making us valuable. They are insufficient to give us our identity, to make us who we are, for they cannot do the job required of them. You see, if you find your value in your identity and your meaning in your career, what happens when you retire? If you find your identity in your success, what happens if you fail? If you find your identity in what those around you affirm you in, what happens when they change? What happens when somebody else comes along who is smarter or funnier or richer or cooler or more beautiful than you? If you find your value in your identity and your relationships, what happens when they fail? What happens when you fail in them? What happens in death? So if you find your value in that you keep to your own standard of morality, or you determine your own standard of righteousness, what happens when you don't live up to it? And if you ground your confidence before God in your knowledge, or your ministry, or your zeal, what happens when a better youth worker, a better evangelist, a better preacher comes along? What happens if you get sick and you can't serve? What happens if you sin and you rule yourself out of ministry? What confidence do you have then? Who are you then? Where does your value come from then? What worth do you have? Who are you? My brothers and sisters, I beg you, I ask you, where do you find your value? Where do you find your identity? And what do you place your confidence? See, Paul didn't want his own righteousness. He doesn't want to place his confidence or his identity in something that he has created, not even something that he is by birth, in anything that comes from him, for he knows it will fail. And friends, no matter what you have your confidence in, no matter how religious it might be, it will fail you. Wherever you are seeking your identity, wherever you are looking to find your worth and your value outside of knowing Jesus, you are simply waiting to be let down. You are living but a brief moment away from soul-crushing failure. You're living but a breath away from hell. Now, Paul doesn't want his own righteousness. He wants Jesus. He wants Jesus. He wants another's righteousness, that which is through faith in Christ. Do you see it? The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, I want an alien righteousness. I want a righteousness that doesn't depend on me, what I am, or me and what I do. It doesn't depend on my performance. It doesn't depend on you and what you think of me. I want a righteousness that God has given me. I want a righteousness that is on the basis of faith. See, not on the basis that I believe lots, not on the basis of the strength of my faith. Faith itself is not the issue, friends. Everybody's got faith. You exercised faith when you sat down this evening. You put your faith in the chair that you're sitting on. You exercise faith when you ask your neighbor to look after your cat. You trust that they will actually feed it, not throw stones at it. Everybody's got faith. The issue is not whether you have it or not. The issue is what do you put it in? What do I place my confidence in before God? What do I look to? What do I rely on? What do I trust in? What do I have my faith in that it will make me right before God himself? Paul says, I don't want anything that comes from me. I want a righteousness that God has given me. I want to trust in his given righteousness. Therefore, I want to know Jesus. I want to trust in, I want to rely upon his righteousness, not my own. Why? Because Christ won't fail. He cannot fail you. He who is perfect humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He took up our lives and he lived them perfectly. Test him. Go and read of him. See if you can find anything that he does wrong, any failure that he has, any weakness, moral or otherwise. But then he took up our failures, our weakness, our unrighteousness, and he took it to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might have his righteousness. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to be found in him. I trust that God is telling the truth when he says that whoever comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, my righteousness, my good works, all these things that I've been looking to give me meaning before you, my finding value in what others think of me or in what I think of myself, all my self-promotion, all my self-confidence, it is rubbish before you, and so I give it up. And I trust that you will view me in Jesus, and you will value me as your own son, as your own daughter. Because I have no value outside of being in him. I give up everything I've got, everything I am, everything I do, that I might know him. Not know about him as a fact to be analyzed or a theory to be discussed, but I might know him as a Lord to be loved and a Savior to be held by. Paul says, I want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own, having his. And to have this, verse 10, that I might know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, to know Jesus, to be found in Jesus, is to have your entire identity, all your value, wrapped up in him. It's to answer the question, who are you? By immediate reference to him. It's to not be able to think of your life without immediately thinking of him and what he has done for you. To be found in Christ means that your past is his past. Your failures are seen in his death. Your unrighteousness is dealt with by him dying for you. And it means, therefore, that his future is your future. His resurrection is your resurrection. That is the great hope for the Christian. See, when Paul says in verse 11, somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, he isn't doubting that it will happen. He's simply expressing uncertainty as to how it will happen. Now, I've scattered ashes after a cremation before, and I have to tell you, I don't admit this to many people, but I have to tell you that as the wind has caught this dust and scattered it, I have wondered how God is going to raise this person to a new resurrected life. I look at it gone to the wind, and I think, there is some work ahead of you, Lord. How you will gather that person and make them a new person. I don't doubt that he will. I'm just not quite sure how. Paul doesn't doubt his future. He will be raised with Jesus because he's found in Jesus. And Jesus has been raised. What happened to Jesus will happen to Paul. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus, if you've put your faith in Jesus, what has happened to Jesus will happen to you. Do you want to know what your future looks like? Look to the tomb. Look to the raised, ascended, perfected Jesus. His future is your future. And the path to that future is yours as well. See, we are called to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Not talking about dying for sin. He has done that for us. But the path to that future, glory through suffering, life through death. That is what Paul is talking about. Participating in his body, being part of his people. Receiving that great gift that we heard of last night. To believe in him and to suffer for him. That is Paul's path because he is tied to Jesus now. And it is our path as well if we are found in Christ. For Jesus' invitation is come and die. Die to your self-righteousness. Die to your self-satisfaction. Die to living to please others. Die to finding your value and your identity and your worth in anything other than Jesus. Die to that you might live in him. Die that your future might be his future. A future where death is not the end. A future where sin and grief and suffering and pain is gone. A future where everything is new. Brothers and sisters, this is our future. He is our future. And yet we are not there yet. Paul, when he wrote this, at least, he was not there yet. The Philippians, as they read this letter, they were not there yet they had to live now as we do. And so as he finishes the chapter, the apostle speaks about what this incredible truth, that through faith in Jesus we have his future. This incredible truth of what it means to have no identity outside of him, what that means for us now. The so what, how do we behave now in light of that? And three things as we draw to a close. Firstly, we press on. Come with me to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all of this, he says, i.e. he has not yet been resurrected, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There are two parts to pressing on there. Do you see them? First of all, Paul says, I forget the past. It's impossible just to forget, isn't it? If I tell you not to think about elephants, forget about elephants, do not think about big grey animals with flappy ears and long trunks, you can't do it. You're all thinking about elephants, aren't you? But if I say, think about lions, kings of the jungle, big bushy beards, majestic, powerful animals, well, you've forgotten about elephants, haven't you? Well, you had. For Paul, the past that he forgets is his self-righteousness, his former way of life where his confidence and his value came from himself, where he saw himself as what he was, what he had done. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, we are called on to forget our self-centeredness, our attempts at self-justification, our sin where we live for what others thought of us, when we projected to the world this Facebook image of our lives so that others might like who we would like to be rather than who we really are. Paul forgets what is past, and he strives for what is to come. This righteousness, a life centered on Jesus, first thought in the morning, last thought at night, Jesus is everything. That is what he strives for. So hard to do, isn't it? So many things attack. Memories of the past, the remembered pleasures of sin, our own apathy and laziness, our present failures. They reach out and they try and drag us back. They have a little voice which says, did Jesus really die for you? Look at all your failures. Look at all your sin. If you were really in Christ, you wouldn't keep on doing that, would you? You wouldn't keep going back to it over and over and over again, would you? If God really were for you, if he was going to bring you to this great future, then surely he would have given you power to overcome your failures by now, wouldn't he? Paul strives for Christ. Friends, this is what the Christian life looks like. It's a new life that doesn't look back. It strives for what is coming. It is a fight. It is a participation in his sufferings. It is enduring temptation over and over and over again. It is refusing to give in to sin, and it is fleeing to Jesus when we do, grasping his forgiveness, holding on to his sacrifice for us, finding our identity in him. And here is the confidence. Notice it twice. Verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is God's work in us. Strand 1 folk, it's the same ideas that you see in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You are called to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. We forget and we strive and we take hold of Christ. Why? Because Christ has taken hold of us. We aim for heaven, we press on, we forget what is past, and we go forward holding on to Jesus. Why? Because God has reached out to us in his Son and taken hold of us. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is hard work. Oh, it's full of joy and hope, but it is hard work. You will fail. You will fail your Lord. you will look fondly at that which should be rubbish to you. You will sin and Satan will pounce. I know he will, for he does to me. Here is our hope. Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Christ Jesus has made himself our righteousness, and we know him. We are now found in him. He has called us and he will keep us. And so we press on confidently in him. And as we press on, we watch out. See, the struggle to press on doesn't only come from within. Those who pursue it have an additional challenge. Verse 18, 4, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Surrounding the Philippians in the town of Philippi are those who oppose Jesus in the way that they live. They live as enemies of the cross. Wonder what you think living as an enemy of the cross looks like. Is it an ISIS militant? Is it a liberal Christian who denies the gospel? For Paul, an enemy of the cross is those who serve themselves. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Those who live for their own pleasure, those who rejoice in their sin, their destiny is not the resurrection, but destruction. Where are their minds? Well, they're set on earthly things. Who do these people sound like? Don't they sound like your neighbors? Your non-Christian friends and family? They sound like normal, everyday, get the good job, buy the nice house, go on the great holiday, eat well, play well, enjoy yourself, Kiwi, don't they? So why does Paul say watch out for them? It's because they're so easy to imitate. Their way of life is what we have come from, and it's so easy to slip back into. And so just as we must forget what has passed, so too we must constantly remind ourselves that self-serving, self-justifying, self-promoting, sin promoting lifestyles are pointless. So easy for us here, surrounded by a culture whose God is their stomach, whose God is their holiday, whose God is their image, or God is their success. Their God is a series of quick relationships and the excitement of someone new. Their glory is in promoting themselves, in doing what is best for them. Paul says, watch out. Where might you most easily be sucked into that way of living? Ice Cube saying in the early 90s, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Brothers and sisters, check yourself. Where are you most likely to be sucked in to this way of living? See, one solution is to watch out in a different way, in another way. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Watch out for those who are living as enemies of the cross, but also watch out for those who are living in Jesus. And we both need to be those who look to others and are the others that others might look to. We have the wonderful blessing of being in a church where we have a number of older saints who have simply and plainly loved Jesus for 50, 60, 70 years. Oh, they know what it is to have participated in Christ's sufferings. They have loved and served him. They have practiced repentance daily. They know what it is to be found in Jesus. They're just normal, everyday Christians. You will know some of them. You will have people like that in your church. Look to them. Speak to them. Learn from them. We have people in our church who have carefully and deliberately thought through how they can best love and serve Jesus in their secular work, viewing it as ministry. Talk to them that you might follow their example. And look for those who keep on believing and rejoicing and seeking to be godly in the midst of incredibly trying circumstances. Those Christians are all around you. Look to them. Model them. Follow their example and be an example to others who are watching you. press on. Watch out. And the final call is to wait. A few times in my life, I've lived overseas, a month or two here, a year or two there. I've generally loved living overseas, although I have to admit I've endured the failures of New Zealand sport while living overseas, and that is never fun. I've been surrounded by lovely people when I've lived overseas, people who have looked often very much like me, but who have thought so differently to me, who would laugh at different things, who would use words in ways that I don't. In fact, I've found that the hardest places to live are those that were so close to New Zealand and yet so subtly different. Significantly different. I've been surrounded by lovely people who have made me feel so welcome when I've lived overseas, but I've never been at home when I've lived overseas. I've always been a Kiwi. I've always looked forward to going home, and whenever it came time to fly home, I would get so excited. As the days and weeks would get closer, I'd get more and more excited. As we were at the airport saying goodbye, there was sadness. Yes, of course it was sad to leave people, but there was such great joy. I was going home. And as the plane would come over the Southern Alps, and as the plains would stretch out before me, I would sit there in my seat like a little boy, so excited. I was going home. I was going home. Brothers and sisters, we live overseas. We are not home. Not yet. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Friends, we are those who wait. We wait to go home. We eagerly wait for Jesus to come and get us. We eagerly await for him to bring us into his future. For we are in him, and his future is our future. Friends, see the failures of the gods of this world, the gods before which so many people seek their value. They are gods which require service. They demand everything and they offer nothing. The god of finding your value in your career, it will demand everything of you. And the moment you retire, you will be forgotten. The god of being popular, of having others value you. You will change everything about yourself so that others might affirm you. You will give yourself to diet and exercise and fashion, only to have the fashion change. Only to have age reach out and scratch its lines on your face. Only to have your body fail you. And you will have nothing. The gods of success, where you give everything to succeed, your time, your energy, you sacrifice everything on the altar of success, and yet the moment someone, anyone, comes along who is just, oh, slightly better than you, you've got nothing. You are second. So the gods of this world, they demand service, they demand sacrifice, they demand that we give them everything, and they offer us no future at all. But our God has come to save us. He has come in the person of his Son and given up his life. He has taken on our unrighteousness that he might give us his. And he is coming again to transform us, to change us, to make our lowly, broken, perishing bodies like his glorious, resurrected body. Friends, find your value in him. He will not fail you. Throw everything that you have into him. Count everything else rubbish, that you might have him. And having him, press on. Watch out. Wait. And rejoice, for Christ Jesus has you. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I do ask you that you would be kindly at work in us now, giving us courage to count everything rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Gracious Father, I pray for friends here who are holding on to other things. Grant them strength, Father, to turn from them and to throw themselves on your mercy and your kindness. Father, by the power of your Spirit, do this work in them. Give them faith to hold on to Jesus and his righteousness. And grant us all faith, Father God, and strength to press on day by day, holding to him and finding no identity other than in him. That we might watch out and not go back, that we might wait for him to return and to bring us into his future that we so eagerly long for. We ask this in his name. Amen.